Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not Disney fanatics like some of you and some people in my family. However, we did visit Disney's California Adventure the month that it opened in 2001. We didn't go there the month it opened on purpose. It was an accident that we happened to be there that weekend. We had planned a trip to Disneyland when Ryan, our son, was 5 and Alyssa, our daughter, was 3. And it just so happened that Disneyland was opening California Adventure. Now, it was a great trip. To be honest, it was probably the last time that I've had a lot of fun at Disneyland. I mean, I've been there since, and it's fine, and it can be fun, but it's expensive and crowded, and there seem to be a lot of rules, most of them unwritten, about how it is you need to go about navigating the park and the rides to get the most out of it. And that just feels like a lot of work to enjoy the happiest place on earth. During our trip to Disneyland in 2001, we also drove down to San Diego to visit Legoland. It had only been open for a couple of years, and our kids were a little on the young side, but we still had a good time there. I know I did, and Ryan did, and I mean, we just tried to keep the Legos out of Alyssa's mouth. But one of the things that the kid did, which we still talk about today, is that they got to drive Lego cars, which were about their size, around a grid city kind of thing. So they got to practice stopping at stoplights and navigating traffic and each other and giving the right of way. And prior to getting to for them being able to get behind the wheel and drive these Lego cars, they had to sit through a set of instructions. And when they had received all the instructions, they had their picture taken and they received a driver's license. Like this. I have his permission. He sent me the picture. This is our son, Ryan, who turned 28 this month, and he still carries his driver's license in his wallet. Wasn't he cute? He peaked early. I would say that if he was here. I love him. We watched the Giants game together yesterday, as disappointing as it turned out. Well, when Ryan and Alyssa received their driver's license at Legoland, it thankfully did not permit them to operate a motor vehicle on any public roads in any state in the United States. Now, it did once allow Ryan or permit Ryan to go through a TSA checkpoint at an airport, but that's a whole other story we can talk about later. All that to say that their Legoland license no more encouraged or permitted them to drive a real car on real roads than Paul's comments about sin in Romans chapter 5, verse 20 should be considered an encouragement or permission to sin. In Romans chapter 5, verse 20, Paul says, "Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." And in saying that, he did not give us, his hearers, a license to sin. At least that was not his intent. In fact, our reading this morning from Romans chapter 6 is in response to this misguided notion that what he had said was to encourage people to sin. He responds by asking, what then are we to say? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? The question and its response was the subject of much of Martin Luther's musings and his writings. Oh, Martin loved Paul. And he loved his letter to the Romans, and he loved grace, his favorite theological concept. Paul responds to his own questions by saying, by no means. In Greek, it's a little naughtier than that. A little more direct. It's the language that's used would be worthy of some sort of an abbreviation on social media so you didn't have to use all the letters, and it's been prettied up for us here in the church. So we'll go with by no means. No matter how you translate it, Paul feels very strongly that the grace that we receive from God through Christ does not give us a license to sin in order that God's grace may increase. Paul explains that when we are baptized and welcomed into the family of God, when we have received the grace that God offers us in Christ, our old self dies, and we are born into a new life with Him. Now, that may sound overly dramatic, but it's essentially what happened to Paul. While Paul was still a sinner, while he was walking on the road to Damascus, armed with letters authorizing him to arrest and bring any Christian sympathizers to the authorities, he had an encounter with the resurrected Jesus. And through that encounter, Paul's life was forever changed. His old life as the most Jewish of Jews and a persecutor of the Christians died. It went away. And he began a new life as a follower of Jesus Christ. And as a sign of that conversion experience and his new life in Christ, his name was changed from Saul to Paul. It's that perspective from which Paul writes his letter to the Romans. He is like the first born-again Christian who is on fire for the Lord. He's like a recently sober alcoholic who has turned from his old life of addiction and dependency to a new life of sobriety and freedom. Sure, the addict may return to whatever they were addicted to, and they often do. But who would want to after they had experienced the grace and the freedom that their sobriety offers? For Paul, the conversion was so complete that he uses this imagery of life and death about his conversion and ours. He says that through baptism, we've been buried with Christ, signifying the death of our pre-Jesus life so that we might be raised to new life with him through the resurrection. The old self, he says, is crucified with Christ in order that the new self, which is no longer enslaved to sin, might be born. So who among us would want to crawl into the tomb to reclaim our old sinful self in order that God's grace might abound? When you put it that way, it probably doesn't sound that appealing, does it? And yet we find ourselves longing to have our cake and eat it too. We wonder if it wouldn't be more fun to sow our wild oats now, in full confidence that God's grace is sufficient to forgive whatever sins we might end up committing. We wonder what's the purpose of being good now if other people can be sinful now and get away with it later and we end up in the same place. Right? Those are the questions of non-believers. Those are the questions that come from people who don't understand that the grace that we have received is life changing and life-giving. Those are the questions that come from the world. They don't come from a new life in Christ. Because those who believe understand that sin was what put Christ upon the cross. Not his sin, your sin, my sin. So to assume that he died in order that we might continue to sin shows contempt for Christ who gave his life for us, who gave his life for you. Did you hear that? How disrespectful to want to continue to live a life in sin, knowing that Jesus gave his life in order that you might not have to live a life in sin any longer. It's like thumbing your nose. What he has done for you upon the cross. To remain in sin, trusting in the grace that God through Christ has promised, is an affront, a blatant act of disrespect to Jesus, who thought our sin was so harmful and our need for forgiveness so important that he died for it, that he died for us. How offensive is that? Most of us are really good at seeing how offensive our neighbor's sins are. right? But can you imagine how offensive any and all sin is to God? Jesus didn't die in order that we might sin boldly. He died in order that our sin might be forgiven. God's grace provides us with freedom. Freedom from the consequences of our sin, but not freedom in order that we might continue to sin. It's like being relocated to a place where sin is no longer the rule of the land. You've been given a new life in Christ. And as Christians, then the response is to become Christ-like. Throughout Lent, we did the being challenge together. And the challenge was to be like Christ, to become like Jesus, not because we had sinned and need to pay God back for the forgiveness that we have received. But we become Christ-like because God has already forgiven our sin, and we want to become like Jesus. One way to think about grace is to think about it like winning the lottery. Who here doesn't buy a lottery ticket? They say if you don't play, you can't win. Grace is winning the lottery without buying a ticket. Grace is winning the lottery without buying a ticket. You've done nothing. It's like having the Publisher's Clearinghouse van pull up and Ed McMahon get out and you didn't buy a magazine. Or send back that envelope. Sorry for the dated response, young people, but it's helpful for some of the rest of us. It's like that van rolling up and telling you that you've won, and now you've got a pile of money bigger than you can imagine, bigger than you've seen, bigger than you can comprehend. And so what do you do with that pile of money? You pay off your debt, I would assume. And then the question is, what do you do with the money that's left over? Do you go back to living the way that you were, that got you into the debt that you were in? It won't take long before that money's gone too. Or do you look at your life and say, hey, I've been given a new opportunity, a new chance to do something, to live a different life. Maybe, just maybe, you say, oh, look, I have paid off all my debt and I have all this money left. And you look to your neighbor, you look to your kids, you look to the person in the pew next to you and say, hey, I don't need all this. Let me pay off your debt so your life might be changed too, not because of what you have done, but because I love you. I think that's kind of what grace is like. You've received it and not earned it. Do you hoard it? Or do you live a new life having been changed by that life-giving experience? It might seem crazy to think about it as dying and rising to new life, as Paul describes it. But it is that transformative. And why would you want to go back to the life you lived before you died? Was it that good? You have been set free from as Mr. Justin said, from those chains that have shackled you. You want to put them back on? Or do you want to figure out how to live into this new identity where no longer sin no longer has the power over you that it once did? Grace is a power of God's love that is bestowed upon each of us through the waters of holy baptism. No matter what we have done, God offers us forgiveness of our sins so that we might not sin, not so that we might sin again, not so that we might gloat about having got away with something, simply because God loves us. Plain and simple. And somehow, and for some reason, God saw something in each and every one of us that God deemed as being worthy. Even while we were in sin. Last Sunday, we read about the fact that Jesus died for us while we were sinners. While we were enemies of God, Jesus died for you and for me in order to offer us the grace and the forgiveness that we need. And all God asks in return is that we love God and love one another. Pretty simple. And we love out of the love which we've received from God, so God even fuels that, provides that love for us. We recognize it, respond to it, acknowledge it in our lives. But typically we complicate it by our desires to live in the sin that we have been saved from. All those sins, the greed, the lust, the lying, the gossiping, the judging, the condemning, the stealing, the hiding, the gluttony, the abuse of God's creation, to name a few. And when we continue to live in sin, we demonstrate a blatant disrespect and disregard for the one who gave his life for us. The one we've gathered here to worship this morning. We sing our praises and then we turn our backs. And that's no way to show our love to God. So Paul, in his letter to the Romans and to us, encourages us to live in the freedom of the resurrection. Live in the freedom from sin that we've been given in Christ. For we've been given a license to live a new life in Jesus, free from the burden of sin and death with the promise of everlasting life. So let's get about the work of living free from sin. Hallelujah. Amen.